I think we all have an appreciation that knowing the divine plan of the ages gives us a wonderful insight into why things happen in the world. And when we look at the world today, especially what's happening in the Middle East and in the Ukraine, we have a unique perspective that God has everything under control. And even when we look historically, we have that same sense. And when we look prophetically, we see that God really does have things under control, and nothing is happening that is not according to his will. As we look through the scriptures, we see things that we would otherwise have missed if we did not know about that plan. And one of those things simply is associated with the number seven. If you do a search just for the word seven, you might be surprised at how many times the symbolism relates to the gospel age. It's amazing. As we take a brief look at just a few of those references, I think it should help us appreciate the importance of the gospel age, how important it is to him, and how vital the work is that's happening during this age. Of course, the most obvious connection between the number seven and the gospel age is in Revelation and the reference to the seven churches of Asia. As you know, for many years, brethren have applied those churches that existed during the Apostle Peter's, the Apostle John's day, to the seven periods of the gospel age. And one of the lessons I want to convey to each of the consecrated brethren in this room is that we should appreciate our own place in that work and feel a special kinship with each other, as well as those who have gone before us as we study their lives. In chapter 1 of Revelation, we're given a description of Jesus standing in the midst of seven candlesticks. And of course, this is reminiscent of the menorah of the tabernacle, but from just a little bit different perspective. In Revelation, there are seven individual candlesticks, but in the tabernacle, there was a single candlestick with seven branches. These branches then were united in the central stem. In the Revelation picture, the seven individual candlesticks are united by Jesus walking in their midst. So you can almost see a picture of the candlestick when you look on the right. In the tabernacle, the high priest lit and cared for the seven-stemmed candlestick. In Revelation, Jesus is there with seven stars in his hand, and he uses them to illuminate the church. So in both pictures, it's our high priest that provides the light. He lights the candlestick of truth, even during the gospel age, especially during the gospel age. As the age progressed, he shared a message of truth through the seven messengers sent to each stage of the church. And so we get that very early in the book of Revelation. And then moving to chapter 5, we're told about a scroll with seven seals. And in that chapter, an angel is heard proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the seals?" And initially, no one was found worthy. That is until one of the elders said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof." And then with that announcement, you could just picture in your mind millions of angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The seven seals holding the scroll closed describes how God knew what was to transpire during the gospel age, but it was held in secret until one was found worthy to reveal what was written in it. And as that scroll was slowly opened, the sinful practices of the nominal church were to be revealed. Now, Brother Frank Chalou has an interesting suggestion on the seven seals, that they were not on the exterior of the scrolls, as we see here, because that would require the removal of all seven seals before you could start unrolling the scroll and read it. Instead, he suggests that only one seal was on the outside. And when that seal was removed, he could open it to the point where you got to the second seal. And then when that was removed, you could open it further until finally you got to the seventh, and then you could fully unroll the scroll. That makes sense to me. It fits prophetically, revealing the sinful practices of the churches as the age progressed. The messages on the scroll, we learn, are very different than what are given to the seven messengers of the church. Their message largely emphasized the good and proclaimed truth during the age. And somewhat less the deficiencies of each period. So in the churches, it said, here's the good, here's the message of truth. And then for five of the churches, there's a but. But you also did so and so. Now, when we look at the scroll, we see a much different, much more negative message. And very, very little good is mentioned. Excuse my voice. The messages on the scroll describe the corruption and evil that would occur during the age. We're going to go through those very briefly. For example, when the first four seals are opened, four different colored horses appear. The white horse depicts the relative purity of the early church. However, it says the rider went forth conquering and to conquer. History tells us that there were men of great ambition that rose up early in the Christianity. And they saw the church as a means of gaining power and influence in the world. So although the horse was white, its rider controlled it in a way that eventually was unapproved by God and hurtful to the saints. And then the original purity of the early church changed even more with the second horse, the red horse. Its rider was described as having the power to take peace from the earth and to kill. And it was during this time in church history that pagan ideas and practices were brought into Christianity. These ideas largely removed the need for the ransom in people's mind, which in reality was the only true way of finding peace with God. They took that peace away by their false teachings. This gave them an ability to kill, both literally and by directing people away from the only way to life, which was the ransom. That was then followed by a black horse, and that color appropriately described what has been termed the Dark Ages of this world. The rider carried a balance scale, and he sold a measure of wheat for a penny. He measured out, or he controlled, a tiny portion of food. Now, a measure is about 1.5 pints. And if you can't picture that, think of a pint of strawberries. He measured out 1.5 of these. And then the penny, or denarius, was a man's day's wages. So if you labored a full day, you could afford to buy 1.5 pints of wheat. Those are famine proportions, especially if you had a family to feed. So spiritually nourishing truth became even scarcer as the scriptures were locked away and corrupt men decided what others should believe. But in this passage, there's just a little hint of God's providence. The last thing we read after the meager measuring of wheat says, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." In other words, despite the prevailing famine portions for those who sought the oil of the Holy Spirit and the wine of truth, there would still be enough to mature and grow in Christ. I thought that was just a little glimpse into the Lord's providential care in a very dark time in history. The fourth horse, we're told, was greenish in color. That's the color of a cold-blooded animal. And the rider was named Death. That name depicted a time of merciless persecution of any who opposed the church. And we're told that the rider had power to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with beasts. The power of the church was now so great that every perceived deviation from church doctrine was dealt with unusual cruelty. And so we're seeing that a large portion of the gospel age was extraordinarily difficult for anyone wanting to serve righteousness and serve truth. Since we touched on the seals, I'm going to go through the rest of them very quickly. When the fifth seal was opened, John saw under the altar the soul of those who were slain for the word of God crying under the altar. This was a time, for example, of the St. Bartholomew's Day's Massacre in Paris in 1572. Between 30,000 and 70,000 Huguenots were murdered that day. Now, those numbers vary widely depending on who's making the estimation. The metaphorical prayer of this group was, "How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood? A reasonable question. But the answer was, not yet. Not yet for two more church periods. Not until we get to the end would justice be then carried out. The opening of the sixth seal saw a great earthquake. The sun became black and the stars fell from the sky. That depicts the French Revolution. Remember, France had been a focal point of terror for anyone who questioned church doctrine or the king. Taxation was oppressive until finally in 1789, the people stormed the Bastille. The Bastille was a heavily fortified fortress and prison that had become the symbol of oppression and cruel suffering. That was the flashpoint of the revolution, when people rose up against extraordinary poverty and oppression and no longer looked up to their religious leaders, pictured by the stars falling from the sky. When the seventh seal was opened, it simply says there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. This is a harder one to understand, and there have been different suggestions made of why this one is so different from the other six, and why we're given no description of the events. The first six seals were all consecutively opened in Revelation chapter 6. But the seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8, so there's a whole chapter intervening between the six initial ones and the seventh one. And of course, chapter 7 is in between. And in chapter 7, the angel cries out, "Hurt not the earth until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." And then the great company is dealt with. And finally, in chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened, and there is this half hour of silence. And I'll just tell you the thought that appeals to me when comparing this time of silence with another event when the plan of God seemed to be on hold for a time. And we've talked about this before. You remember the scene when Jesus told the apostles to go to Jerusalem and wait. And at that point, he ascended to heaven, and they waited. They didn't know how long they would wait, but it turned out they waited for 10 days. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon them as tongues of fire, and they were given the ability to speak in tongues. And then their large witnessing effort began for the gospel. And I have speculated that 10 days was used to celebrate Jesus as he returned to heaven, the greatest victor this universe has ever seen, and possibly to even formally present the ransom merit to the seat of justice. Now, at the end of the Gospel Age, we might have something very similar, an occasion when the church is complete. Remember what the Apostle Peter said. He said, "An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So this half hour of silence may be similar to the 10 days at the first advent, a time set aside for the celebration of 144,000 victories and this abundant entrance that Peter talked about. In my mind, that's reasonable, but as we often say, time will tell what the real truth is. We often look back at the gospel age and see the wonderful work of the seven messengers who were the seven stars in the hand of our Lord. We've seen great sacrifices that were offered by these men and by many others who saw their commitment to Christ far more important than the dictates of man. And brethren, we know that cost them something. But the price was insignificant in their minds compared to the importance of loyalty to a higher cause. I want you to look at that slide for a moment. Try to take in the wisdom that is displayed there. Not only that God could predict such monumental events, but that there is a purpose in all of it. On the top, we see the development of the new creation, a body that will help implement the plan of God throughout the universe, a class that became the wisdom of Christ through their human experiences. And then in the seals, we see the corrupting influence of the adversary trying to prevent the plan of God from moving forward. But all he did was create great suffering. In turn, God used that suffering to contrast and teach not only the church, but the world of mankind to love what is right and good. That part isn't finished yet. Experiencing evil is the only way for humanity to come to that understanding. So we see tremendous wisdom illustrated when we put those two pictures in Revelation together. So a primary focus of the book of Revelation is the gospel age. But they're not the only gospel age pictures and references in Scripture. I'll touch on a few others because I do want to get back to the churches in Revelation. You remember in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, we see the picture of seven everywhere in wonderful imagery. For example, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread following the Passover. That feast lasted for 7 days. These 7 days are a picture of the seven time periods of the gospel age following the sacrificial death of our Lord, pictured by the Passover lamb being offered on the 14th of Nisan. The saints were fed with enough truth and spiritual nourishment to strengthen their new creatures. So the process, even in the Passover, fits the age and the work being done there. In another picture, the consecration of Israel's priesthood took place over a 7-day period. The priesthood could not function on behalf of the nation until it was properly consecrated. During that week, priests were anointed with the holy anointing oil, they were properly dressed in priestly garments, and the blood of the ram of consecration was mixed with oil and placed on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the high priest. This, of course, is a wonderful picture of the time required to prepare the antitypical priesthood during the gospel age. Brethren, think about that. You and I are being prepared for the priestly work of the kingdom through consecration and under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, the blood and the oil mixed together and put on our faculties. That is very idealistic, and sometimes that can sound very intimidating. But brethren, realize the Lord would never have called us if he thought we couldn't do it. His guidance and providential care makes victory possible for all of us. With his guidance and providential care, he has given everything necessary to succeed in the narrow way. And the comforting thing is, we are not in this alone. There's another gospel age picture in 1 Kings chapter 6. There we're told that it took a little over 7 years to construct Solomon's temple, but seven is the prominent figure there. And it took great care and precision to do that glorious work. And of course, antitypically, it has taken even greater care to prepare the antitypical temple, because the temple class is going to serve the spiritual needs of billions of people in this world. With the many gospel age references, God is telling us over and over again there will never be another opportunity like is open today to serve the needs of humanity. Coming back to the New Testament, one powerful correlation to the seven churches, the brethren in the parable studies are seeing this in Matthew 13. In fact, I think today they're on the dragnet, the very last one. There Jesus gave seven successive parables. And beside the wonderful moral lessons conveyed in each parable, the suggestion that these seven parables correlate to the seven stages of the gospel age church, I think, is very strong. Can I click that off? That's better, a little better. The first parable, of course, was the sower of seeds. It describes the beginning of the age, and the seed was the gospel message being planted during the Ephesus stage of the church. You know, there was a purity in the early church because it was so close to the time of our Lord's experience in the first advent and the ongoing influence of the apostles. In the second parable of the wheat and tares, we're told that in order to deceive the followers of Christ, the adversary sowed seeds of error into the Christian field. This was during the second church called Smyrna, many worldly thoughts and ambitions were sown into that church. The third parable, take it, wheat and tares. The third parable was the tiny mustard seed that grew to be a giant tree where birds could lodge in its branches. And we have a very parallel account, almost word for word, in Revelation 18:2, where it tells us that Babylon had become a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This corresponds to the third period of the age called Pergamos, describing the rapid growth of papacy. The fourth parable was a woman who had leaven and hid with three measures of meal until the meal itself was fully leavened. And of course, you know that leaven or yeast is a picture of sin and corruption. So this corresponding to the period of Thyatira, where doctrinal errors were full, and the woman, papacy, now was in complete control, and she corrupted everything she touched. In the fifth parable was a treasure hidden in a field, or concealed in the field. We're told that when a man found it, he sold all that he had, and he bought the field so he could have the treasure. Now, Brother Russell suggests that the man represents our Lord, who saw the value of mankind, and he purchased not only mankind, but the whole possession. He purchased the earth. He owns everything here. And it's not that the purchase happened during the fifth stage of the church. That doesn't fit. But that the doctrine had been concealed, and now some of Christianity was coming back to this essential understanding of Jesus' role in salvation. And historically, this was the time of John Wycliffe. He and his followers were instrumental in preaching that salvation came only through faith in our Lord and not through the Mass. That truth was rediscovered during this stage of the church. The sixth parable was about a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And when he found one of great value, again, he sold all that he had so he could buy it. This correlates to the Philadelphia stage. And the pearl was the truth called justification by faith. Although this was not a new thought in Christianity, others before him had found it. But when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany, it became the keynote theme of the Reformation. Justification by faith was that pearl of great price that now started spreading throughout Europe. And finally, the seventh parable was of the dragnet that brought in a huge number of fish, but only the choicest ones were kept. Brethren, that's the stage that you and I are in today. Laodicea, the harvest, the end of the age. And the lesson there is that it's not enough to be brought into the boat. The selection process continues thereafter. And I thought these seven parables fit so well into the seven history periods of the gospel age that it again highlights the importance that God places on the work that is happening during this age. And I believe Jesus knew this application when he gave the parables to begin with. And since the early church didn't know this, I don't think, or anyone during the age probably didn't understand this, it's a message for those who live at the end of the age as we look back and can apply these things and appreciate that God has everything in control and that everything is progressing according to his plan. Another picture of the gospel age is seeing the correlation of the age with the seven qualities of wisdom. Proverbs 9:1 says, "Wisdom hath builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." And then the passage goes on to invite guests to a meal that wisdom herself has prepared. I love this. It says, "Wisdom has cooked meat, mixed wine, and put food on the table. She has sent her servant girls to announce from the highest hill in the city, 'Whoever needs instruction, come.'" She invites all the simple people and says, "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have prepared." That food is really different from a human perspective, isn't it? This picturesque language I thought was very moving. Wisdom invites simple people because they are more likely to come and appreciate the meaning of true godly wisdom, that it's nourishing to the soul and makes you strong like food does naturally. It reminds me of the statement in our morning resolve, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Brethren, there is such purity in that statement. A simple person believes easily and doesn't question ad infinitum. Not that questioning things is wrong, but questioning everything you ever come across can be a never-ending process. Also, in this statement from the resolve, a simple person doesn't read into the motives of others or judge them. They take others at their word, and they find it easy to trust people. So there are some very practical lessons in what it means to be a simple person. Proverbs 9 goes on to share some beautiful life principles. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. I thought that last verse was very interesting. It suggests that godly wisdom is a quality that must be attained before God will multiply the days out to eternity. Really, isn't that the purpose of the divine plan, to create this divine wisdom in the heart of all men? Imagine that. Imagine a world full of divine wisdom, that everyone who works, everyone who deals with each other, has this wisdom planted in them through the permission of evil and the experience of the past. I can't wait to see that world, especially when we see such foolishness prevailing today. A dictionary definition of wisdom says it's the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. That's okay, I think, but for us, a higher standard would add just a few words. It's the quality of having experience in the narrow way, knowledge of God, and godly judgment. For you and me, brethren, that's where our wisdom must come from, because it is the only wisdom that will endure and bring joy and happiness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, "But of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and deliverance." Jesus has made these things for us. He is the master teacher of how to attain godly wisdom, to make good choices, and to live as God intended. So when Proverbs talks about wisdom building her house of seven pillars, we see a picture of Jesus building his spiritual house, comprised of the saints developed during the gospel age. Now, these specific characteristics of wisdom are detailed for us in James 3:17, and there are, I would say, you want to guess how many there are. There are seven elements of wisdom. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy." Well, like we saw in the seven parables of Matthew 13, an interesting thing happens when we take these seven qualities and overlay them onto the gospel age. The first quality, James mentions that the wisdom from above is first pure. There's that white horse we saw earlier. It's the first church from the time of our Lord until sometime after the death of the apostles. So, brethren, we're back in Revelation now for a little bit. This is the message to that stage of the church called Ephesus. It says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." All these wonderful qualities were evident in the early church. But at some point, many left that first love, which means that earlier they possessed it. There was a first love in the early church, and that's why that first horse was white. James says that the wisdom is first pure. First love and purity go together, don't they? The purity of the early church, for example, reminds me of brethren like Stephen, whose idealism moved him to preach Christ to people who would soon stone him to death. There was something so special about him that even those men who killed him could see he was different. We also read about the strength of those who opposed false apostles so that the pure truth would not be lost. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said to the brethren in Corinth, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There is the purity of leadership, a desire to keep the church pure as a chaste virgin to Christ. There again is godly leadership, doing what it was supposed to do for the health and sanctity of the church's relationship with Christ. But we read a nevertheless. Nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. After the apostles died, ambitious leaders took over, and the first love of the early church was corrupted. Power and wealth tends to do that, and it misguided many of the leaders for what they should have been doing. Now, wisdom being first pure, brethren, will always have a personal application to each of us. When we began our Christian walk, there was an idealism of consecration that I think we've all felt. But true wisdom knows it's not enough. It's not enough to start the idealism of first love, to keep that. Sometimes it's not strong enough to deal with the trials and testings that come to every relationship. First love for the Lord must develop into something that will not falter when tested, that will not draw back when challenged, that will not be spiritually distracted by other lovers. The Lord then admonished the Ephesus stage of the church to repent, and he says, "Do thy first works." And so he seems to be equating their first works with their first love, because in their works he saw their love. Brethren, you know that when you truly love someone, you do things differently for them than you would if you were just obeying them and doing it from a sense of duty. The purest form of service we can offer the Lord is motivated by our love for him. And when someone is motivated like that, the attitude will usually be, "When I serve God, I don't see it as work. It's how I tell him I love him." That attitude is the outgrowth of what started out as first love. The next stage of the church is one of only two that received no criticism from the Lord. It was named Smyrna, or Myrrh. And it's almost surprising that there is no criticism, because during the stage, there was this 10-year period described in Revelation that saw some of the most bitter persecution of the age. This is some of what the Lord said to those brethren. He says, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, the correlating element of wisdom is peaceable. Interesting. This was a time when brethren were burned at the stake, or fed to lions, or driven underground, or blamed for all the problems of Rome. How do you find peace when at any moment Roman soldiers might burst through your door looking for evidence that you're a Christian? Or even worse, how does your heart find peace when your children are made to suffer for your convictions? But peace is what many of these brethren found. And I believe they found it through the scriptural principle described by Paul in Acts 24. He said, "Have hope toward God, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul begins with the idea of hope. Hope makes a huge difference for all of us, doesn't it? To know what's coming gives us a perspective of life that is different than if you thought this was all that there was. And then having a conscience void of offense helped these brethren realize that they were not guilty of anything wrong. In fact, they were standing for higher principles and they were willing to die for those principles. So being right in God's eyes and being loyal to God is the only way of truly finding peace, even in unsettling circumstances. Loyalty to God was more important than standing before lions or stone-throwing men. These brethren understood that in the most real way possible. And I think how wise we would be if we could learn to have such peace in all of our experiences. If we could take our ordinary trials and use them in the same end, that no matter what happens in our lives, we will trust the Lord and have this great sense of peace. And of course, the promise we love to quote was given directly to these brethren, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." To them, the words "unto death" were reality. One comment I read about this time said that as these brethren were being persecuted, not one of them let a sigh or groan escape. Our lives are very different than that, aren't they? Our faith will probably never be challenged in the same way. But we can have the same peace simply by applying the same principles. Do what is pleasing to the Lord, and be willing to accept the consequences. And brethren, not just accept them, but look for the wisdom in them. See what we're supposed to learn through each experience. And then express our trust that whatever happens in life, our faith in the goodness of God will never vary. And of course, we should spend time with the brethren and share our experiences with them. And I think very important, see the brethren as your friends, not just your Sunday acquaintances. And I'll just add an editorial note there about the service meeting yesterday. For those of you who can't go, I would take every opportunity to come. Because besides the witness effort, I see that almost as secondary. The effect it has on the brethren to make us friends, to make us closer than Sunday acquaintances, I think is very important. Because there's no one else in this world who is having the same narrow way experience as your brethren in Christ. And these are your local brethren. So besides the work, which is nice and good, and I think pleasing to the Lord, the more important factor is what it does for us as an ecclesia. And lastly, promote peace. Promote peace in your life. Promote peace in the ecclesia. Promote peace in your families and even in your workplaces. These are just some contemporary lessons we can draw when reading about those willing to be literally put to death for their faith. The third church in Revelation was Pergamos. The period covered nearly 850 years and contained, as I said earlier, a time known as the Dark Ages. The name Pergamos means earthly elevation, and it fits very well. It's the period that saw the church become the dominant world power. Pagan ideas flowed freely into the church, and belief and support for the church was demanded and enforced. The element of wisdom associated with this stage of the church is gentleness. And again, it just doesn't seem to fit, does it? But in the middle of the terrible description of this time, a brief commendation is given. It says, "Even though you dwell where Satan has made his seat, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." In other words, the saints were not like the crude and rough people who dominated the church. And the contrast to their behavior is gentleness. A dictionary definition for gentleness, I thought, fits very well. It says the quality of being kind, tender, or mild-mannered, softness of action or effect, I like that. And I think had those leaders possessed these qualities, our brethren would never have been treated as they were. Adam Clark describes gentleness as putting the best construction upon all the actions of others. There's the contrast. In other words, gentleness assumes the best in others. The fourth stage of the church was Thyatira, meaning sweet perfume of sacrifice. The name describes those who fought against the entrenchment of papacy in this passage called Jezebel. In Revelation 2:21, the Lord said that he gave Jezebel space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, the painting you see there on the screen captures the idea of spiritual compromise when it shows soldiers on the king's right and priests on his left. And so we see historically the church compromised her devotion to Christ for the support and power of worldly partners. The scriptures describe this as spiritual fornication. And the element of wisdom that corresponds to Thyatira is being easily entreated. The Lord was entreating Christianity when he gave her time to repent. And she would have been greatly blessed had she repented of her wickedness. Now, the phrase easy to be entreated carries with it the thought of being open to reason. Someone with divine wisdom does not need great coaxing or convincing for them to follow the Lord's leadings. And as we grow in the Lord, it should become easier to know and to do his will and to reasonably consider his providential direction in life. And of course, as a personal application, that principle also means that we should be able to reason with one another and to discuss our differences without losing respect for one another. And for example, I remember discussing a scriptural point with Brother Carl Hagensick. And one of the great things I learned from him was that we were not equals by any stretch of the imagination in knowledge or experience. And yet he treated me as an equal. He let me discuss these things with him and let me disagree with him. And we were disagreeing with something, and I made a point on my side. And he said, "Tom, that's a really good point." And I said, "Well, then, Brother Carl, you should change your viewpoint." And he laughed, and he says, "Well, it wasn't that good." And we both laughed, and I don't think either of us changed our position. I don't even remember what we were talking about. But, brethren, I will never forget how easy he was to talk to and how I never felt threatened if we disagreed. Brethren, to me, that's one of Carl's great legacies, that you could do that with him without feeling threatened or demeaned. And I love him for that. The fifth stage of the church was called Sardis, and the name means that which remains. It seems to indicate that there were not many true saints left as a result of papacy's influence. Revelation 3:4 says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The commendation these brethren had was that they did not defile their garments. And I think that describes a very important aspect of doctrinal understanding that came to light at this time. And I mentioned this earlier, but it's worth saying again. This was the time of John Wycliffe and others. They were not afraid to question accepted doctrine and even challenge the legitimacy of papacy. And in direct fulfillment of this phrase, "not defiling their garments," they preached against the common belief in transubstantiation, which claimed that the bread and the wine of the Mass were miraculously transformed into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. And so participating in the Mass was seen as a way of being cleansed from sin. Well, Wycliffe's followers understood that justification didn't come that way. It came through faith and not through the Mass. And so their garment of justification was not defiled by a false doctrine. Wycliffe's followers, known as the Lollards, went through Europe preaching this message. And the image you see there shows Wycliffe sending them off to convey this message to others. The fifth aspect of wisdom that correlates here is being full of mercy and good fruits. Preaching justification through the blood of Christ highlights the mercy of God, doesn't it? And they could have the wisdom of God because they understood the heart of God better and the true avenue for forgiveness. In appreciation of this, they worked and they were full of the fruits of self-sacrifice. And part of the promise Jesus made to this church says to the overcomer, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's because these brethren properly confess the name of Christ, so he confessed their name to the Heavenly Father. I find it a very precious promise that wonderfully correlates to the work they did of trying to preach the message of justification. That message continues to the next stage. The sixth stage of the church was Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And as I mentioned before, the event that marked this period was the Reformation. And I think brotherly love beautifully describes the doctrine of justification by faith. Though it had been preached earlier by Wycliffe and others, it now became the main thrust of the Reformation. The church, on the other hand, preached the need for indulgences and sold them as a commodity. A wealthy person could sin all they wanted, and to lessen or to even avoid their punishment, they simply bought more indulgences. Or if you knew someone you believed was now suffering in purgatory, you could shorten their time there simply by buying indulgences on their behalf. And I think we as Bible students go, oh my goodness, how could they think that? But they did. And in this case, I love the connection to the next element of wisdom. James tells us that the wisdom from above is without partiality. God makes no distinction between anyone. We're all sinners. We cannot buy our way out of its punishment because forgiveness is not for sale. But it is a gift through justification offered in Christ. The Lord said to this church, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. There is the door of God's favor being opened through the blood of Christ, and it is opened without partiality. We're up to our day now, and the name of this church is Laodicea, which means justice for the people. Finally, this is a time of justice. It's a day of God's judgment. All the terrible things that were done to the Lord's people during the age will finally be dealt with, and justice will be meted out as governments and religious institutions disintegrate. This is part of what the Lord said to Laodicea. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Whew, what a criticism. Apathetic. Rich, self-sufficient, arrogant, blind to the reality of her true condition. These are largely the great shortcomings of Christianity today. They are things each of us need to confront within ourselves as well. We do not want an ecclesia of apathetic believers, nor should we be satisfied in what the world offers. But brethren, you know it can happen to each of us if we do not stay focused on our consecrations. The element of wisdom associated with Laodicea is being without hypocrisy. Adam Clark says, without hypocrisy means without pretending to be what it is not, acting always in its own character, never working under a mask, seeking nothing but God's glory. I like that. Simply put, the Lord is looking for full and genuine devotion. The promise made to this church says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Another precious promises now directed to our stage of the church. So brethren, in conclusion, after seeing how many times the scriptures point to the gospel age, we should realize again how important this age is to God and how deeply interested he is in the development of the new creation. Our job is to continue feeding on the unleavened bread of God's word, to treasure what we know about God's plan of salvation, to have that knowledge change us. knowing that God is building up a spiritual priesthood and that we each have been invited to be part of that wonderful body, we should keep focused on, again, on our consecration with every part of our being dedicated to the work that lays ahead of us. And then we should see where we fit in to the spiritual temple class, now nearing completion. Every stone in that temple is different and has a unique function. We do not all have to be the same, but we do all have to fit into what God is forming us into. And as we look back at the history of the age, we can feel part of the company of saints who have gone before us and appreciate the examples that they have set. And then as we overlaid the elements of wisdom on the gospel age, we see the importance of overlaying those same principles on ourselves. To be pure in heart, to be at peace and peacemakers, to be gentle with others, to be open to reason, to be full of mercy and devoted, developed in the fruits of the Spirit, to be without partiality, fair-minded, and without hypocrisy, being fully developed, devoted to God. Brethren, the gospel age is preparing those who have traveled the same sinful course of the world, and yet with the help of God, have overcome the temptations and trials of the world. And my prayer for each of us here, for all those who are running the race course in the narrow way, is that we can overcome the things that are set before us so that we can become more Christ-like and useful for him in the kingdom. May the Lord help us to be faithful to the extraordinary call that we have been called to.